Please open your Bible to Proverbs 25, and we're going to be giving our attention to almost all of this chapter, verses 1 through 27 this morning. And this morning we continue this journey, our journey through this wonderful book of wisdom and grace. As we come today, the God who made the heavens and the earth is a God who speaks. And so as we gather, we want to give our ears to Him. We want to give our ears to Him, our minds to Him, our hearts to Him. We are a people who comes together to listen. This is our primary and fundamental activity as the people of God. We don't come together this morning to perform for God or to prove ourselves before God or to be our honest selves before God. We come to listen to God, to receive from Him. Everything depends on our listening to God. Either we will close our ears to Him and reject reality for our condemnation, or we will listen and hear truth and knowledge and receive love and grace for our salvation. It's through this listening that we receive life. It's through this listening that we, like the dead man Lazarus, responding to the voice of Jesus to come out of the tomb, it's through this listening that we are transformed. Through this listening that our affections are bent toward His will and our lives reflect His ways. The voice that we hear from this book and this morning is the power of salvation for all who believe. So we must listen. And when I say we, I actually mean we, us all, including myself. As I'm proclaiming these words, I'm in the congregation with you, receiving from God. We come together to listen to Him address us. Now, our text today introduces us to a new section in Proverbs. Look with me at verse 1. It says, Proverbs 25, verse 1, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." This is kind of the third section in Proverbs that we come to where it's introduced with, "These are the Proverbs." Now, there are some historical details that we should consider before we jump more into our text. First, recognize that these are labeled as the Proverbs of Solomon. Now, the Solomon that's mentioned here is the Solomon who was David's son, the same Solomon who reigned as king over Israel from about 971 BC to 931 BC. When Solomon became king, 1 Kings 3 tells us how the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and God said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." God comes to Solomon in a dream and says, "Ask what I shall give you." Now, what would you ask God for if you were told this? Think about that. Think about your life. Think about what you face. What would you ask God for? Would you ask for healing? Would you ask for relief? Would you ask for answers? Would you ask for restoration? Would you ask for security? Would you ask to go back in time or to make a different decision or to enjoy what you once had? What would you ask God for? Kevin DeYoung suggests in the biggest story, Bible storybook, he suggests, would you wish for lots of food or money or good looks or superhuman strength or an indoor pool or a bunch of flying squirrels to bring you breakfast every morning? What would you ask God for? Solomon didn't ask for any of these things. Instead, as you may know, Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom. He said to God, "Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil." That's what Solomon asked for. And this request pleased the Lord. And God gave to Solomon not only this wisdom, but 1 Kings 3:13 tells us, "riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." The beginning of 1 Kings goes on to tell of the greatness of Solomon's wisdom and of Israel's prosperity. It tells us how God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. World-renowned wisdom. Incomparable wisdom. Solomon built a temple for the Lord and a palace for himself. And the queen of Sheba came to see for herself because she did not believe what she had been told about Solomon. She didn't believe the reports. And when she came and she interacted with Solomon and she saw the prosperity of Israel, she said, "The half was not told to me. Your wisdom and your prosperity surpass the report that I heard." 1 Kings 10, 23 and 24 says, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth. He surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind." That's Solomon. So when we come to the book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom, this is the voice behind these words. It's God's voice speaking through Solomon. But as you may know, that's not the whole story of Solomon, is it? Just a few verses later in 1 Kings 11, we are told how Solomon, after being told not to depart from the Lord's ways, he turned away from the Lord. He had been commanded by God not to go after other gods, not to stray from God's commands, but this is the very thing that he did. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two separate kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And these kingdoms were marked by conflict and invading armies and wicked kings. Nearly 300 years after Solomon reigned in Israel, after the northern kingdom, Israel, had fallen, a king that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord ascended to the throne, one who trusted in the Lord and held fast to the Lord. That's what 2 Kings 18 says. This king's name was Hezekiah, and he reigned in Judah from 715 to 686 BC. And during his reign, he defended Judah from Assyria's attack. He restored worship in the temple, and he kept the commandments of the Lord. He was a man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he knew the wisdom of Solomon. He knew the story of Solomon. And part of his legacy was having his men work on organizing this section of Proverbs for us today. Proverbs 25 through 29 are these Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, have copied for us. In following the Lord, Hezekiah wanted to walk in the ways of the Lord, to walk in the wisdom of God. And so he had his men copy these words that they all might live by them. Now, I bring up all this background because it gives us the right perspective as we come to our text, as we consider our text as a whole. Proverbs 25 has first in mind wisdom for kings, then wisdom for the king's counselors, then wisdom for the king's people. And as we will see, all of this wisdom is for us today. Our text today from verse 2 to 27, it forms this unit that begins and ends with this idea of glory. Glory. And this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time, on the beginning and the ending. We're going to consider the entire text, but I want you to know ahead of time, most of the sermon will be the beginning and the ending. We could spend all of this sermon on the first line of verse 2. Look at verses 2 and 3, and this will act as our introduction to our text. "It is the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, to conceal things. But the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable." It is the glory of God to conceal things. Think about that. It's the glory of God to conceal things. What does that mean? God's glory is in hiding things? He's the master hider in hide and seek? God's glory is keeping things hidden, making sure that we can't see and know things? This something seems wrong about this. It's the glory of God to conceal things. How we respond to this phrase depends first on what we know and believe about God. Do we believe in a God that we can make sense of, or do we believe in the God of the Bible, God as he reveals himself? It's an important question. A God that we can make sense of is no true God at all. One theologian writes this. He says, "The true God is the other than God, the other than King. Knowing this puts everything in the right place. You belong to the King, it's not the other way around. He tells you who he is. It's not the other way around. He sits on the throne. It's not the other way around. You find your happiness in him. It's not the other way around. Paul writes that this God, the true God, is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. You remember when Moses asked God to reveal himself, to show him his glory. That's what Moses asked. Show me your glory. How does God respond? He speaks and he conceals. That's what God does. That's how God responds. He speaks and he conceals. He speaks and says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That's God speaking. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Why is it the glory of God to conceal things? Because God is so incomparably glorious, unfathomably infinite. If we were to know and fathom all that God is, if we fully knew his glory, think about this, if we fully knew his glory, if we could grasp that he is infinite, if we could wrap our minds around that, then he would cease to be God. He would no longer be the other than king. We are limited. He is unlimited. We are dependent. He is independent. He needs nothing but gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We are always changing. He is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have a beginning. He has no beginning. Before all things, he is. He is the other than king, and it is his glory to conceal things. There is no one like him. I was thinking about Isaiah 55. As I was driving my truck down, I asked Knox, I said, can you open Isaiah 55 and read it to me? And so I said, read verse 13. I was like, no, not that one. So we had to find it. We found it. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. There is no one like our God. There is no one like God. But the most astonishing, remarkable revelation of this glory that conceals is the mystery of salvation. Why did this God, the independent, infinite, boundless God, why did he take on human flesh? Why did this God, the holy, righteous, just one, come to save sinners? Why did this God choose to make his enemies his children? Why does this God give to us mercy, grace, hope, and eternal blessing? We've got to deal with these questions. Why? Do we have an answer for these questions? Is it because of something we've done? Is it because of who your parents are, who you're related to? Is it because of something that we will do? Is it because God didn't want heaven without us? No. No, no, and no. It is because of his astonishing, unfathomable grace. And this grace is a mystery. It's the mystery of the gospel. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that's not a cop-out for when the Christian has no answer. It's a declaration of worship, declaring that God is God and there is no one like him. It is his glory to conceal things. Paul writes this when reflecting upon this mystery of salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsel? or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. From him, and through him, and to him are all things. Some things, all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It is the glory of God to conceal things. And verse 2 goes on, but the glory of kings to search things out. It's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. What is the God-given task of the king? Where is his glory found? It's in his searching out of righteousness and justice and truth. Think about Hezekiah. He comes to the throne in Judah. And what does he do? He searches these things out. What did the Lord command? Let's put that into practice. What did God say? Let's copy it down. This is the God-given task of the king, and this is the God-given task for all of us, to know him, to see him, to understand his ways. The word here for search, it's active, it's diligent, it's laborious. Think about digging for gold or silver. It's hard work. Think about being on the beach and digging for water. It's hard work, but our diligence and effort should be far greater when we're pursuing the knowledge of God and his ways. Though we will never get to the bottom of them, never exhaust his storehouses, we are called to seek out the wonder and the goodness and order in all that God has revealed. So, we, like kings, we search things out. Verse 3 gives us additional perspective as we consider God, those he's put in authority, and ourselves. This verse calls us to humility. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Just as we cannot fathom the height of the heavens or the depth of the earth, so we cannot know the heart of the king. And if we cannot know the heart of the king, can we really know God unless he reveals himself to us? Motives are incredibly difficult for us to discern. So for those in authority, we should be humble, recognizing that we may be misguided by our own intentions and desires that we aren't even aware of. So we should surround ourselves in our humility with counselors, wise counselors, and make our decisions with humble and dependent prayer. So whether you're a business leader or a father, a parent, a pastor, this should be our disposition. Humility. Because we don't always know our motives. We can't discern our motives clearly. We need other people to help us. We need to depend on the Lord in the decisions we make. For those of us subject to authority, so whether you're an employee or a child or anyone else, a citizen, we should be humble, recognizing that the heart of kings is unsearchable. And we don't have all the answers. We don't always know why a decision is made. We may not have all of the information. We live in the information age, right? All the information is at our fingertips, and we politically live in an environment that really believes that. And so every decision should make sense to me. We don't have all the information. The heart of kings is unsearchable. So we should exercise humility and God-fearing trust in the authority that God has put in place in our lives. Now, I'm not calling for blindness, but God-fearing trust. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. These opening verses establish this hierarchy: God, the king, and his people. And recognizing this hierarchy, this is what our unit is concerned with. How do we live in this kingdom? How do we relate to the king? How do we relate to one another? And we're going to spend some time making our way through this text with these categories in mind. Now, if you're taking notes, this could be broken up in several different ways, and I'm just not going to. I'm going to just go through each section that we have here in our text and highlight the thing that text is about, this unit is about, and make some comments, and we'll make our way through it that way. And then we'll return to this theme of glory in verse 27. So what should typify the speech and behavior of the people of the kingdom? First is righteousness. Righteousness, verses 4 and 5. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. This verse is making the point that who you surround yourself with really matters. It makes a difference. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. It's a theme that's played out throughout Proverbs, but who you surround yourself with, you will become like. Surround yourself with the wise and the righteous. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 6 and 7, humility. Humility should mark the people of the kingdom. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. Verse 7, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. In our culture that's infatuated with self-promotion and ambition, these are some wise words. Quite simply, it's just saying, know your place. Know who you are. It's better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. When I was in seminary, seminary is a weird place. It's a wonderful place and a weird place. And one of the things that's weird about it is this ambition that's very hard to discern what it is that so many people carry with them as they're seeking to pursue God and the things of God and vocational ministry through education. Very odd. So you've got guys, in different ways, putting themselves forward. And I remember sitting with one of the leaders of the institution I was at, and he was just saying, you don't ever want to be the guy that puts themselves out there and is told, no, not you. Like, you're not ready. You want to be the guy that is sought out. And somebody says, hey, you should be here. And that's how it should be. And there's a lot of wisdom in that, and that wisdom is reflected here in verses 6 and 7. It's better to be told, come up here, than be put lower in the presence of a noble. Know your place. Next thing we see in verses 7 and 8 is the importance of patience. Patience. Verse 7 ends with this line, what your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Again, Proverbs is wisdom for today, right? We are in a culture that wants the hot takes and wants to give the hot takes right away. Don't be so rash. Don't overreact. One thing that we see in these verses is the importance of taking your time, making sure you have the information right, asking questions. Otherwise, you will be made to be a fool. You will be seen as a fool. Your neighbor will put you to shame. So be patient. Be patient in your interactions with others. Even when they wrong you, be patient. In verses 9 and 10, we see the importance of discretion. Discretion in the things we say, in how we relate to others. Verses 9 and 10, argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. These verses tell us much of what Jesus tells us in Matthew 18. Keep things as private as they should be. Go to your brother first. Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another secret. And I think there are some children here that would do well to be reminded of that as their brother or their sister or their friend wrongs them in some way. Not to argue, that's not what I'm saying, but don't be a tattletale. Don't reveal another secret. Be forbearing, be patient. Because oftentimes what happens in those circumstances, and this happens with adults too, the one who hears you brings shame upon you, and your ill repute has no end. It's exactly what Proverbs 25:10 tells us. Now as we move to our next series of verses, I just want to make a comment about how they're set up. In Hebrew, they're all set up as there's a comment made, and then the topic is given. They're like a riddle. They're presented like a riddle. So look at verse 11. Our English version actually switches this. But if it was actually as the Hebrew is, it would start with, like apples of gold in a setting of silver. That's what it would start with. It would start with that comment. What is like apples of gold in a setting of silver? We're meant to ask that question. The point is that we're going to look for patterns and instructions in the world to get wisdom. So that's what these verses do. So verse 11 and verse 12 speak to appropriate words. So like apples of gold in a setting of silver is what? A word fitly spoken. A word that fits the situation. A word that's spoken at the right time. You can say the right thing at the wrong time. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people do that. Way more than we realize. We do it way more than we realize. The right thing at the wrong time. But it is a beautiful and wonderful thing. Maybe apples of gold in a setting of silver doesn't really stir our hearts and affections for beauty like it would have the original readers. But think of something else that might. That's how a word fitly spoken is. Verse 12 says, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So in verse 11, we saw that when we say something matters, verse 12 speaks to saying that thing to the right person. A wise reprover to a listening ear. We want to speak the right words at the right time to the right people. Appropriate, fitting words. Words that fit well. Next, we see the importance of reliable words in verses 13 and 14. Reliable words. So our riddle, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest. Now that's a weird one. You got to think about that for a second. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest. Like if you think about it snowing at harvest time, that sounds really bad. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the relief of cold. It's the cold of snow in the midst of harvest. All right, there was one commentator who went into details of that time where for the very wealthy, they would have people bring snow down from mountains and bring it down into their storehouses so they could put it in their drinks. Right? Bizarre. I assume it's true because the commentator said it was, but I don't know. But I just thought that was interesting. The cold of snow in the time of harvest. It's refreshing. What is like that? Verse 13 says, is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. May we be those who are reliable and faithful and honest and true in the things that we say. This is contrasted with verse 14, like clouds and wind without rain. Now this would have been these, rain gives life, water gives life, and these storm clouds roll in. There's thunder and lightning and wind, so it's like, great, we're ready for it. And there's no rain. What's like that? A man who boasts of a gift he does not give. In verse 13, we have this faithful, reliable messenger who brings what he's supposed to bring, delivers what he's supposed to deliver. In verse 14, it's contrasted with a man who says, I got that, I can do that. I'll do this for you. And he does not deliver. He's not reliable. In verse 15, we see the importance of gentleness. Gentleness and patience, again, in how we speak. Verse 15 says, with patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Proverbs is so vivid. And it takes us in places we would never imagine. I've never thought about a soft tongue breaking a bone. Have you ever thought of that? No, I don't think so. A soft tongue breaking a bone is like, how does that work? What's going on? Well, just as that seems so hard to comprehend, a ruler can be persuaded through gentleness and through patience. And this, again, flies in the face of our culture, which loves to shout out and cry out and protest and make noise and be the squeaky wheel and everything else to make their point and persuade those in authority. But Proverbs 25:15 says just the opposite. Be gentle, be patient, and see what might happen. Verse 16 actually brings us to the center of our text. And verses 16 and 17 speak to the importance of self-control, of moderation, of prudence. Verse 16 says, if you have found honey, which we considered last week, if you found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. I know there's a young person here who had this experience firsthand a couple weeks ago. You eat too much of something, even something good, and it might mess with you. It will mess with you. Have self-control. Eat. Too much of a good thing is not a good thing, despite what George Strait might say. Verse 17 says, let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Proverbs is so practical. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house. Don't overstay your welcome. Be aware of what's going on with your neighbor and in his house. There's an assumption made that, like, you do go in your neighbor's house. That's the assumption that's behind this. Like, that's right and good. You should. You should have a relationship with your neighbor. But don't overstay your welcome. Don't stay there too long, lest he has his fill of you and hate you. And it's implied, as in verse 16, what happens if he has his fill of you and hates you, he's going to vomit you out. So be self-controlled. Our next section, verses 18 through 20, speaks to people to avoid. People to avoid in God's kingdom. Verse 18, and in English, they actually flip these all around, so I'm going to actually read them the other way, because they're that whole comment topic. It's the riddle. So verse 18 says, like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. All right, what's like that? Violent. It's not good. Is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. So stay away from the one who lies and bears false witness, the deceiver, the gossip, the slanderer. Verse 19 says, like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. We, by God's grace, we have dentists now, and so we don't have as many bad teeth. But when you have bad teeth, that's not cool. And it's painful. Like a bad tooth or a foot that slips is what? Trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble. It's painful, it's miserable, and it will make your life miserable. So don't trust that treacherous man. Avoid that treacherous man. Verse 20, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. There's some of these that the Hebrew people aren't quite exactly sure what it's saying. Vinegar on soda, it's like, okay. That could also be interpreted as vinegar on a wound. So it's painful. And taking it with the phrase before, one who takes off a garment on a cold day, like, you don't want to do that. Right now, here, if I said, everybody, shorts and t-shirt, it's perfect in here. Yeah, I don't know if a lot of people would agree with me. My wife went and got a blanket out of her car because it's a little chilly in here. So we wouldn't want to take off a garment on a cold day. It's a bad thing. So what is like that? Vinegar on an injury. That stings. It's miserable. What's like that? Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart. In the midst of grief, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of disappointment, a heavy heart. Don't make light of it. Don't say, no big deal. Just get over it. You'll be fine. Avoid those people. Verses 21 and 22. So in the midst of, here, these people to avoid, verses 21 and 22 says, but love your neighbor. All right? Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. Jesus has used these words. They may sound familiar to you. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Verse 22, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, Proverbs talks a lot about vengeance belonging to the Lord and not glorying in your enemy's demise. It talks about, like, these things a lot. And then we come to this verse, and it's like, wait, hold, what? And it makes it sound like the Lord is going to reward me if I heap burning coals on the head of my enemies, but I'm going to heap burning coals on their head by being kind to them. It can all be a little confusing, right? Verse 21 says, love your enemies. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. Treat him with kindness. Give him what he needs. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. But what do we do about these burning coals? Now, commentators, and I would agree, they tend to all agree and say that these burning coals are really speaking to the shame of conviction that's brought in the midst of our sin. And so an enemy, someone who's done wrong, as you treat them, not in kind, not doing to others or paying back wrong for wrong, but as you treat them with kindness, that often brings and produces conviction and shame and, Lord willing, repentance. And so through treating our enemies with kindness, loving our enemies, no, we're not raining judgment on their head, burning coals on their head. But what it often produces is conviction and repentance and restoration. It's a wonderful thing. And the Lord promises to reward you, to love your enemies. We've seen this theme throughout this text, to love your neighbor, treat him well, speak kindly to him, be patient with him. And here, very practically, if your enemy's hungry, give him bread to eat. Verses 23 and 24 highlight bad speech, and they use bad weather to describe bad speech. Verse 23 says, the north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. Verse 24, it's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. The backbiting tongue brings bad weather. And living with a quarrelsome wife leads to being exposed to bad weather. And both are things to avoid. Verses 25 and 26 call us to perseverance in word and deed. Verse 25, like cold water to a thirsty soul, a wonderful thing. What's like that? So is good news from a far country. Verse 26 is a contrast with that, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. So in the first case, we have refreshing water that's given, refreshing water that's brought. And it's come through good news from a far country. Now, at the time that Proverbs was put together, there was no email. There was no telephone. There were no trains or cars. It was hard for news to travel from a far country. It took a great deal of perseverance, great deal of faithfulness on the part of those delivering a message. When you receive good news from that far country, think about being a wife and waiting for your husband to come back for more. You know, he's been gone for months, waiting for him to come back. You know, you don't know when the news is going to come, but how good is that news when it comes? It's a wonderful thing, like cold water to a thirsty soul, contrasted with this muddied spring or polluted fountain. It was considered really an unpardonable sin to muddy and to trample a pool of water in the desert, this source of life. Such is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked, who doesn't persevere in what they've been called to. Consider Solomon, who we thought about earlier. Solomon, the one who composed these Proverbs, he was a muddied spring. He became a polluted fountain. He was a righteous man who gave way before the wicked. And this brings us to our conclusion. Verse 27, it's not good to eat much honey. This is a reminder to self-control, to prudence. Nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Our text began with the glory of the king being found in searching things out. It's his glory to seek. But here we see that, as one commentator says, while it's a glory to seek, we may not seek our own glory. It's a glory to seek, but we may not seek our own glory. Think about those two kings we started with, Solomon and Hezekiah. Solomon, the world-renowned wise man, and Hezekiah, the one who had his men copy these proverbs down. We know the end of Solomon's story, how he failed to walk in the Lord's ways for all of his days. Hezekiah knew the end of Solomon's story. But I didn't mention the end of Hezekiah's story. We can read this in three different places in the Bible. Three different places is the end of Hezekiah's story. 2 Kings 20, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 39. It's all there. All three texts relate the same story. The Lord had prospered Hezekiah, the righteous king of Judah. He had very great riches and honor. And late in his life, 2 Chronicles 32 tells us that God left him to himself to test him and to know all that was in his heart. All right, so this is Hezekiah, the king, who has restored temple worship. He has brought God's commands back into the kingdom. He's having his men copy down these proverbs. He wants to walk in the Lord's wisdom. And the Lord tests him to know what was in his heart. And he tested him by sending visitors from a far-off kingdom known as Babylon. And Isaiah says that he welcomed them gladly and he showed them his treasure house. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Why did Hezekiah show them all that he had? Why? What did this reveal about what was in his heart? It revealed that Hezekiah was seeking his own glory. He wanted the respect, he wanted the prestige, he wanted the fame, he wanted the glory. Hezekiah's story ends with a prophecy of destruction on his kingdom, which is exactly what happened. After his death, his kingdom fell, and all that he had amassed for his own glory was taken away to Babylon. God is opposed to those who seek their own glory, both then and now. He has no tolerance for glory thieves. And he has no tolerance for glory thieves, not because he's a mean God, but because he's a loving God. It's for our own good that this is the case. We are those who find life and find fulfillment, not in seeking and singing of our own glory, but in seeking and singing of the glory of God. George Swinnick, Puritan pastor, writes this. He says, "When we take the incomparable God as our God, we are incomparably blessed. People are as happy or as miserable as the God whom they serve. People are as happy or as miserable as the God whom they serve, for nothing can provide more happiness than it has in itself." In God is all glory. In God is all joy. It's in Him that we find life, that we find satisfaction, that we find joy, that we find hope. I want to conclude by reading from this wonderful little book called Emblems of the Infinite King. And Ryan Lister, the author of this book, he says this. He says, "His song makes one thing crystal clear." This is God's song. "Your story is not really your story. The king made the world to sing his glory, and he made you to sing his song." This may be a little confusing at first. We all want to be the main character in our own story. Everybody, in his own way, wants to be the center of his world. I can relate to that. I think you can relate to that too. We all want to be the main character in the movie of our lives. Everyone wants to be king of the mountain, the smartest kid in the class, the one with the biggest trophy case, or everybody's best friend. It hurts when you aren't, and after a while, it can hurt even when you are. This is why knowing the king is so important. Knowing him shows you that you can't be the center of the world because he already is. That's a good thing. You weren't made to be the center of the world. You can't hold everything together, but God can. And when he is the center of the world and the center of your story, you are free to be who you were made to be, who he made you to be. Knowing God is like finally finding the lost box top to the 1,000-piece puzzle you've been working on for 2 weeks. All right? Think about that. You're working on a puzzle, 1,000-piece puzzle, you don't have the box top. But you've been working on this puzzle anyways for 2 weeks. Knowing God is like finally finding that lost box top. Now that you know what this puzzle is supposed to look like, you can stop guessing. Knowing God makes sense of things. You don't have to try to make things work on your own. When God is your king, the strange and messy things in this world and in your life actually start fitting together. Knowing God puts things in the right place. That's why knowing the King is the most important thing about you. What you think and feel about God defines who you are, where you are going, what gives you hope, and what makes you really happy. So, brothers and sisters, let's be a people who are about the glory of God, who search out this glory, search out His truth and His righteousness and His love and His grace, people who are astonished at the grace that we receive in His revelation in creation, His revelation in His Word, His revelation in Jesus Christ. We have a glorious and incomparable Savior. So let's live our lives bringing glory to Him. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look to Your Word, we're sobered. We're sobered by these stories of Solomon and Hezekiah, these men who knew You and listened to You and walked in Your ways, but strayed from You. These stories remind us that our hope cannot be, can never be in ourselves, in seeking our own glory. Our hope must and only can be in You. Thank You that You are our rock, You are our refuge, You are our God. Lord, would You give us grace to sing Your song of glory with our lives for the good of Your people, for the good of our communities, for the glory of Your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.